Christ did for us when he died on the cross. Got two more to go, and one will go fairly quickly. New moon celebrations. Now, you know, I'll bet there are a lot of Christians who have no idea how important the new moon celebrations were in terms of the feasts of Israel. But in Numbers 28:11, it says, on the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. And you say, well, that doesn't mention new moon. You see, the Jewish calendar was set up for the first day of every month to fall on the new moon. And in Hosea, when Hosea is talking about all that's going on in Israel, he says, I will stop her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. Now, this may not be intriguing to you, but it is to me. If you've ever tried to figure out the Jewish calendar, it has 12 lunar months, alternating between 29 and 30 days, except for the second and third month, with one day added to either the third or to the second and third month to make the new moon appear on the first day of every month. An extra month is added in years 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 19 to make the average year length equivalent to the time it takes the earth to revolve around the sun. You could get boggled with that, you know, but it's within a day every 230 years of the calendar we use. And I would love to take the time, but I'm not going to point out to you that up until the 8th century BC, every ancient calendar in the ancient world said the year was 360 days long, and it was composed of 12 months of exactly 30 days. And when God gave this, it was a very simple system. And then something happened. The ancient Greeks say something knocked Mars out of its orbit. It got so close to the earth that its moons could be seen. And then it retreated and wiped out the planet they said was just beyond it, Electra, where the asteroid belt now is. I find all of that fascinating because there's some people trying to tell us that our solar system's been around for 4 billion years and nothing has happened. And if we've lost a planet in the last 3,000 years, that doesn't seem all that likely. Okay, I won't go any farther with that. Let no one judge you in regard to a Sabbath. Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a Sabbath as the seventh day of the week, observed from Friday evening to Saturday evening as a day of rest and worship by Jews and some Christians. And as far as I can find, all Sabbath observances trace back to the Bible. You know, the year is the time it takes for the earth to go around the sun, unless you got a Jewish calendar when it's a little flaky. A month is a lunar cycle, but there is no natural basis for the Sabbath other than God created everything in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Which is why when people have tried to push God out of the picture, they've changed how days were figured. The French Revolution went to a five-day week. Guess which 2 days they took out? Saturday, the worship day for Jews, and Sunday, the worship day for Christians. So nobody had any day where they were supposed to worship. Now, there were other Sabbaths than the weekly one. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day. Leviticus says, It is a day of Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath. There were a number of other Sabbath observances. I'm not going to list them all. I wouldn't get to where I want to go if I did. But the first and last days of the Festival of Tabernacles were also Sabbath days. Again, Leviticus. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest. And the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. Now, like I said, the Sabbath goes back to creation. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. And then something very interesting happens. The Sabbath is not mentioned again for over 2,000 years. You don't read about Abraham and the Sabbath or Noah and the Sabbath. It just is not there. And the wording in Deuteronomy chapter 5 seems to indicate that God didn't tell anybody to keep the Sabbath until the Jewish people came up out of Egypt. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the foundation is in Genesis 2. The implementation is in Exodus chapter 16. And if you really want to get a handle on what I'm going to talk about, you need to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read just bits of it. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." He's talking about the manna. And the manna came, and the Sabbath observance came at the same time, and their purposes are interrelated. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. Wouldn't you just love to open up your pot of manna in the morning full of maggots? Ugh. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. So the law was very plain. You're wandering through a wilderness where there's no food, hardly at all. I'm going to give you food every day. But on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. Two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it. But the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." What was the lesson of the Sabbath? God was trying to teach a group of people who had been slaves in Egypt that they could trust him. They were not yet in any way, shape, or form ready to take the promised land. God had led them by a long, circuitous route because he knew they weren't ready. And the provision of manna 6 days a week, none on the Sabbath, by the way, that lasted for 40 years, was to teach them that he could provide for them, that he was going to put them in situations where there was no human reason to believe they would be okay, and he would take care of them. And he was also going to teach them, you have to do it my way. The first 5 days, you can't gather twice as much as you need. You're going to look at maggots in the morning. You don't want to do that. But on the sixth day, you gather twice as much because it won't be there on the seventh day, and it will keep perfectly well overnight because this is a God thing. You are about to attempt to do something that is humanly impossible. You need to learn to trust me. One other thing I think is important in terms of the Sabbath. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever." The way human history is, I may have some Jewish blood in me, but if I do, I have no idea where it came from. I'm a Gentile. The Sabbath was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jewish people. So what Paul wrote in Colossians was that the festivals and all of that were a shadow of the things that were to come. So what was the Sabbath a shadow of? What was the Sabbath meant to teach us in the New Testament about our relationship to God? Well, there's a fascinating passage in Hebrews. It starts in chapter 3, about verse 7, and it goes through about verse 11 in chapter 4. Sabbath only comes up in one verse, but when it does, it's fascinating. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. The Sabbath is a picture of entering the rest of God. And I don't have time to read all the verses, but I want to read a few of them, starting in Hebrews chapter 3. So as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, 'Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.' See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." Now, that word "share" raises all sorts of issues with some people. I like the Good News Translation better, for we are all partners with Christ. And it's used that way in Luke chapter 5, 9, and 10. "For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." And I find it fascinating that it shows up in that verse, because in that passage, they go fishing. They fish all night. They get absolutely nothing. Now it's daytime. You don't fish in the daytime. The fish can see you coming. You're not going to catch anything. Jesus is walking along and he says, "You know, if you put your net down on the other side, you're going to get some fish." And they put their net down on the other side, and they get so many fish they can't pull the net in. And it's an illustration of the same truth. God wants to work through his people. His people have to be involved. They have to partner with God. But God will do what we cannot do for ourselves. They fished all night. They got nothing. Jesus said, put your net there. They caught more fish than they could handle. So what is the basic truth of Hebrews 3, and how does it relate to the Sabbath? Continuing in Hebrews. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. What's he talking about? He's talking about a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's been about a year since they left Egypt. Now they've gone through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. God has provided water. God has provided manna. God has provided direction. The pillar of cloud tells them when to move, and there's fire in it at night, so they always know exactly what God wants them to do. And then they come up to Kadesh Barnea. God's been training them for a year. God's been saying, you know, there's no food out there, but I provide it. I provide it 6 days a week, and on the seventh day there isn't any, so you'll learn that I'm doing that. This is not some natural phenomena. And I'm taking care of you. I'm providing for you. Now you're up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this isn't a picture of heaven, in spite of all the songs that talk about crossing the Jordan being going to heaven. Going to heaven is not, okay, we get there and it's controlled by the enemy and we have to drive them out before we can live there. No, that's not heaven. If the promised land were heaven, Moses and Aaron didn't make it, and if they didn't make it, I don't have much chance. No, it's what God wants for his children. The contrast is you can wander in the wilderness. They ended up spending almost 40 years there. With God giving you what you need to survive, your clothes aren't going to wear out, and your shoes aren't going to wear out, and you got to have manna 3 meals a day. Or you can go into the land flowing with milk and honey, where you are settled, where you are secure, where you are at rest, and where you have an abundance. The issue is, will you trust God to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves? When the spies came back and talked about the promised land, walled cities, giants, Goliath was related to some of those giants. If you follow the words carefully in the Old Testament, they weren't just, you know, a little over 5 feet tall. They were giants. Caleb and Joshua said, if God wants us to go, he'll take care of us. Let's go take it. The other 10 spies said, no. That's the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? About 3 million people, counting women and children, left Egypt. Caleb and Joshua went into the land flowing with milk and honey. An awful lot of people make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that I believe is real and will spend eternity in heaven with him. The number of people who learn to really walk with God and enjoy his rest and find the victory he promises seems to be a fairly small percentage. So Hebrews 3:18 says, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, if to not to those who disobeyed? If you've got the King James, it says, to those who believed not. Wait a minute. Those are two totally different concepts. Which is it? And actually, the word is somewhere in between and a little bit hard to translate. But the best I've got is my Vine's dictionary, which says it means to refuse to be persuaded, to refuse belief, to be disobedient. They'd come up out of Egypt. God had led them to the Red Sea. And when they saw the Egyptians coming, they all freaked out. God said, don't worry about a thing. The cloud comes behind them. The Egyptians are stopped. He opens the sea through Moses. They walk through. The Egyptians follow. The Egyptians all die when the waters come back. Understand what I'm telling you guys? I will take care of you if you obey me. Then there's the manna. And then there's the water. And then there's all the things that happened at Mount Sinai. And God is saying to them, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe in me. I want you to know that if I tell you to do it, I'll provide everything you need to make it happen. And they refused to be persuaded. They refused to believe. God taught them the same thing over and over again. He taught them with the manna 7 days a week. He taught them in all sorts of ways. Trust me. And they didn't get it. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So what did entering the promised land and keeping the Sabbath have in common? Both involved humanly impossible situations. 3 million people in the desert who couldn't grow crops. Other than snakes, there wasn't much game to hunt. And often there was no water. That's an impossible situation. Taking walled cities inhabited by people who were stronger than the Israelites were was an impossible situation. And if you haven't read through the book of Joshua, only one or two of those city-states stayed in their walled cities. The rest of them all said, oh, let's leave our shelter and our security behind and go out and meet them in the open. How dumb can you get? God took care of it. God promised to take care of both situations if they trusted him. Manna 6 days a week, but never on the Sabbath. God said he would drive out the inhabitants of the promised land if they trusted and obeyed him. So the Sabbath is a picture of entering God's rest. He's not talking about keeping the Sabbath. He's not talking about a day. It is believing and therefore obeying God when he tells us to do humanly impossible things. And we're running a little late, but I just want to say it one more time. When we look back at where we've gone with our building project, you know, when we started planning that thing, we had $550 in the bank. And we haven't borrowed a penny. And it's there and it's almost done. And God has provided in one unique way after another, time after time after time. Now I'm going to laugh at myself. When building inspectors come, I forget this passage and I worry. But I should know better. I've told this passage over and over again, and we sort of heard it referred to last night at the Valentine's banquet. Elijah told Elisha, yeah, I'll give you your request, a double portion of my spirit, if you see me taken up into heaven. And Elisha stayed with him until he did. Elisha goes up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha picks up his mantle that he dropped, walks over to the Jordan, and he smacks the water and says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the waters part. And he walks across on dry ground, and the sons of the prophets are there watching the whole thing. And they come up to him and said, "Sir, we really feel we need to send out a search party. We think there's a good chance that God dropped him someplace on a mountain or in some valley." And Elisha, freely translated, says, "You got to be kidding." And they kept bugging him until he did it. He said, "Okay, send out your search party." And they go out and they search for 3 days. And they don't find Elijah. Big surprise. And Elisha says, "Didn't I tell you that was ridiculous? And I see myself doing the same thing. We see God provide. We see God take care of us. We see God work through impossible situations. And then the next thing happens, and we go to the fallback default mode of, if I can't do it by myself, it's not going to work. If you can do it by yourself, God is not going to be glorified, and he's not really interested. What he wants to do through each and every one of us are things that only he can do so that he will be glorified. And our part is to trust him and do what he says." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, help us to enter into rest. Lord, I struggle with this big time. Lord, help us to have that calm, quiet confidence that if God brought us to it, he's going to take us through it. We can trust you. And Lord, out of that confident assurance, help us to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.